Now, as we get into our topic today, I have to tell you, probably if I had the choice, but I don't, because we teach verse by verse, passage by passage, sentence by sentence from the Word of God, I might possibly skip verse 4 and jump right on to verses 5 to 10. I really like verses 5 to 10, and I'll tell you why I do. It's the evidence of the salvation of these Thessalonians. Verses 5 to 10 tell us what happened in their lives, what changed in their lives, that Paul could see in them that God was there, God was in their lives. Some of the things you have on your sermon outline that we'll get to next week. They responded to the message of the gospel. They welcomed the message in spite of suffering. Some of them came under persecution because they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's been your experience. They became model believers. Paul could point to the Thessalonians and say, that's how I want you to be. That's how I want you to love. That's how I want you to serve. That's how I want you to share your faith. Their witness was known far and wide. They had a new master. They had turned from idols to the living God. Or actually, Paul says it the other way around. They had turned to God from idols. They had a new master in their lives. And they, last of all, waited expectantly for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I love teaching that section. But we're challenged because there's a section that's previous to that. In fact, verses 5 to 10 are the outgrowth of verse 4. What does verse 4 say? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Now, so far, you're saying, why would you skip that? Let me change the word chosen to the word elect, because that's what the word means. Now we're talking about election. Uh-oh. Wait a second. We're going to talk about election today? Yes, we are. It's not an easy subject, and I'll do my best to do in 30 minutes or so. Did you get the or so? 30 minutes or so. I'll do the best job I can to give you a broad overview of the whole question of election. And how is it that God elects? How is it that God, what is the process that happens that God chooses some for salvation and He doesn't choose others? Now, He doesn't choose, I should make this clear, He doesn't choose for hell. He doesn't choose that way. It's not a double predestination. It's not choosing some for heaven, choosing some for hell. It's not double predestination. God chooses some out of the mass of humanity going to hell, going to the lake of fire. God chooses some for salvation. And the question is, what's the basis of that? And how does it happen? And that brings us to a question of how does divine sovereignty interact with human freedom? Both are true. Both God's sovereignty is true as well as human freedom. I had a prof illustrate that once back in my seminary days by drawing on the whiteboard something like the St. Louis Arch. You know what I'm talking about, the big old arch? And under one post he put God's sovereignty, under the other post he put human responsibility, and then where the two came together, instead of them coming together, he drew a cloud. And he said, that illustrates the fact that we don't know. In our finiteness, we don't know how God's sovereignty and human responsibility come together. We know they're both true. God is sovereign. We are responsible for our actions, for our choices. We know that both are true, but how do they fit together? You and I won't know that until we get to heaven. We won't know that until we get to heaven. So I'm basically going to try to give you some background here and help us to understand, give you, if you haven't made a choice or do not understand election, God's choosing, I want to give you some information to do that. I definitely have a point of view that I've come to in my own life, in my own study. I'll let you know what that is as we go, but I also need to tell you there are different views about it, how it happens, about how God elects. And so I'm going to give you, and there are two basic views, I'm going to give those to you and hope that you have information enough that you can make a decision, that you can make a decision. Now, the other reason I would probably skip this is not only is it difficult, not only can't you cover it in 30 minutes, but also it's not very exciting stuff, right? We like to people are excited. Oh boy, what a great sermon. I don't think you're going to go away saying that today, okay? So, but it's not about me. So it's about God's word, and that's what we're here for. We're here for his word. Warren Wiersbe said this, "The doctrine of election confuses some people and frightens others." That's exactly it. The doctrine of election confuses some people and frightens others, yet neither response is justified. Why is that? Because the doctrine of election was given to us so that we might not be frightened, that we might not be confused, but so that we might be comforted, that we might be encouraged, that we might know that we are secure. That's the reason. If you hear nothing else this morning, I hope you will hear that. The doctrinal election is not given to confuse us, not given to frighten us, not given to give us something to argue with other believers about, which is where it usually comes, right? It's given so that we might be comforted. It's given so that we might be encouraged. It's given so that we might know that we are secure in Jesus Christ. Because we are chosen by God. Wiersbe goes on to say, "We will never understand the total concept of election this side of heaven, but we should not ignore this important doctrine that is taught throughout the Bible." So we're not going to ignore it. We're going to talk about it and do the best that we can. Dr. Tom Constable of Dallas Seminary said this, "That God has chosen to bless some individuals with eternal life is clearly taught in many places in both the Old and New Testaments. Equally clear is the fact that God holds each individual personally responsible for his decision to trust or not to trust in Jesus Christ. The difficulty in putting divine election and human responsibility together is understanding how both can be true." And then he says, "That both are true is taught in the Bible. How both can be true is apparently incomprehensible to finite human minds, so no one has ever been able to explain this antinomy satisfactorily." So why am I trying this morning to give you background so that you and I have a basis on which to make our decision? Dr. Constable says this, "The Thessalonians' response to the gospel message proved that God had chosen them for salvation." Their response to the gospel message, those six things I shared with you just a moment ago, those things showed that they had been chosen for salvation. And that's what Paul says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." The reason that Paul is thankful for these people, thankful for their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, their endurance inspired by hope, the reason for that is because he understands that everything that has happened in their lives, all the changes that have come into their lives, are proof that God has loved them, proof that God has chosen them, proof that God has elected them to salvation. Interestingly, God's love and choice are linked together here. Do you notice that? God's love and choice are linked together here, as they are in other places of Scripture. Let me give you an example. You can write this down or turn back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. In Malachi chapter 1, we read this. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now, basically, you have to understand in a passage like this, when God says, I have loved Jacob but hated Esau, love and hate are not emotional words. When you're speaking of God, love and hate are not emotional words the way you and I use love and hate as emotions that are expressed by us. In a biblical sense, for God to love means God has chosen for a relationship. For God to hate means God has rejected for a relationship. So God has chosen Jacob for a relationship, thus he has loved him. God has rejected Esau for a relationship, thus he, in the biblical term, has hated him. Now, God didn't choose or love Jacob because of how lovable and upright person Jacob was, because he wasn't, was he? I just finished reading in my daily reading through the Bible. I just finished reading about Jacob. What a scoundrel. What a scoundrel. God didn't choose him because he was such a mighty person. God set his love upon him and chose him for a relationship out of his sovereign will. He didn't reject Esau because he hated him in the emotional sense. He rejected him for a relationship. And you know, isn't it interesting that Esau lived out God's decision? He rejected his birthright, remember? For what? A pot of soup. A pot of soup. I guess they had a soup, stews, and gumbos fellowship lunch, and that's what he chose. His choices, when he realized that his parents did not want him to marry the Canaanite girls around them, what did he do? He went out and married them. Interestingly enough, God's choice is confirmed. Jacob, at least at points in his life, showed faith in God. He was a scoundrel, so God didn't choose him because of his greatness or because of his great moral character. God sovereignly chose him for a relationship. He sovereignly rejected Esau for a relationship, and we see lived out in their lives the rightness of God's choice. So we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, that God's love and choice are linked together. By the way, the word chosen there in Greek is eklogain, and that's where we get our English word election. That's why I'm connecting the word chosen with the doctrine of election. Now, just for a moment, let me also turn back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, talking about God's choosing not on the basis of the value of the one chosen, but back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read this about Israel's election. You see, Israel is an elect nation. Israel is an elect nation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 7, we read this. And when I read this, I kind of chuckle a little bit because no nation, Israel's an elect nation, no elect believer can throw back their chest and take pride. Oh boy, I have been elected. I have been chosen. I am really something. I must be really something. Listen to what he said about Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his affection on you, that's choose you, love you. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. It wasn't because you were a great and mighty nation that God chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. In other words, Israel, it's not anything in you that caused God to choose you. It was God's sovereign choice. God's sovereign choice. Now, without turning to these, I'm going to give you a couple other scripture that you can chew on and you can look at for your own study. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." What's the implication there? The Father has given some to Jesus who would come to faith in him. And Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Acts chapter 13, verse 48, the latter part of the verse says this, "And all who were appointed for eternal life believed." And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. That word appointed there is the word tasso in Greek. It's a military term, and it means to arrange or to assign. To arrange or to assign. And so therefore, what Acts is telling us is that all who were assigned to eternal life believed. So the fact of election can't be questioned. How it happens is where the question comes and where the debate comes. But the fact of election cannot be challenged. It is true throughout Scripture. Now, let's talk about briefly a definition of election. One writer said it this way, "Election is the sovereign act of God whereby he graciously chose in Christ for salvation all those whom he foreknew." Now, we're going to look at that term foreknow in just a few minutes. It's found in Romans 8. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at that in just a moment. But the sovereign act of God, this is a great definition, whereby he graciously chose in Christ for salvation all whom he foreknew. Now, Warren Wiersbe did an interesting thing on the basis of 1 Thessalonians. He outlined four things about salvation, and I've added two, or four things about election. I've added two to his list of four. And he made this point as he looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Number one, salvation begins with God. Salvation begins with God. It begins with God's choice. It is pre-temporal. God made a choice in eternity past. God made a choice before time. Okay, so salvation begins with God. You can write these down, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Romans 8, 28 to 30 talk about the fact that salvation begins with God. His choice is pretemporal. Second thing that Wiersbe points out, salvation involves God's love. We've just looked at that. You can also write down Romans 5, 8 to go along with that. Romans 5, 8. Number three, salvation involves faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 and 10. We are saved by grace through faith as we respond to the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God. That's what verse 5 tells us. Verse 4 and verse 5. And so salvation begins with God. Salvation involves God's love. Salvation, or election if you prefer, involves faith. Fourthly, salvation involves the Trinity. All three members of the Godhead are involved in election. All three members of the Godhead are involved in salvation. Wiersbe explains it this way. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when He chose me in Christ before the world began. As far as God the Son is concerned, I was saved when He died for me on the cross. As far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved one Saturday night in May 1945 when I heard the word and trusted Jesus Christ. At that moment, the entire plan fell together and I became a child of God. If you had asked me that night if I was one of the elect, I would have been speechless. He said, I didn't even have a clue about the doctrine of election. I don't know anything about it. You may be here this morning not having a clue about the doctrine of election. That's okay. I'm just trying to give you a primer on the doctrine. It's not something I want you to get tripped up over. It's not something I want you to be discouraged by or confused by. I want to give you some information so that you understand, because I want you to know if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're secure. You're secure because God chose you. You're secure because God chose to put His love upon you. He chose you for a relationship. That's what I want to do. So he said, if you had asked me that night if I was one of the elect, I would have been speechless. At that time, I knew nothing about election, but the Holy Spirit witnessed in my heart, and I was a child of God. Anybody who has come to faith in Christ can understand what he's saying there, right? I remember vividly the day I knelt before God and invited Christ into my life. I remember it like it was yesterday. I also have experienced in my life much of what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about verses 5 through 10, the changes that come into the lives of these people because they have put their faith in Christ. So many changes came into my life. Changes I couldn't explain any way but supernaturally. God had done a work in my heart. I think it's one of the advantages of coming to Christ later in life. I was 25 years old when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. My life was kind of set by that point, right? You know what I'm talking about? A lot of you came to faith as children. I used to envy you so much. I thought, wow, wouldn't that be so cool to come to faith as a child and live your whole life? But of course, as I meet people who've done that almost to a person, they say, well, you know, I accepted Christ as a child, but somewhere along the way I got off the path and then I came back to the path. That may be your story. It's a great story. It's a great story. But for me, I did not know Christ. The Bible was a talisman to me. What do I mean by that? I used it magically. If I thought I was in trouble for something, I'd go and read a Bible verse, and God would have to do something good in my life because I read a Bible verse. And after all, the Bible I read it in, even though I couldn't understand a word of it, it was King James, I couldn't understand a word of it, it had been blessed by a priest, so therefore it has to do something in my life. It's just a magic charm. It's just a magic charm. And then I knelt down before Christ, before God, and all of a sudden I couldn't get enough of the Word of God. I couldn't get enough of it. It sent me to a one evening a week Bible Institute, which was the first place I really studied the Bible, even before I went to a good Bible-believing church, which later sent me to Bible College, which later sent me to Dallas Theological Seminary, and later sent me into 38 years of ministry. I still love the Word of God. But what changes came in my life? And I was sharing with the first service that I remember the day it just really hit home with me. It was about a year or so, maybe two, I'm not sure, years after I came to faith in Christ. I was sitting in a Wednesday night prayer meeting and we were singing a hymn, and all of a sudden it's like, it wasn't thunder, but it was like something hit me and I said, how did I get here? How did I get to the place where I'm sitting here? I was a rock and roller. What am I doing sitting here singing hymns? How did I get there? How did I get to want to be among people that I kind of probably would have made fun of earlier? Or at least not wanted to be in the company of? How did that happen? And I was thankful I was there. I was thankful I was in the company of those people who embraced me and loved me. I loved singing those songs because my life had changed. I didn't know anything about election in those days. I learned later that I had been chosen of God. That's a staggering thought. Chosen of God. Not because I deserved it, because I didn't. But forever the reason God sovereignly chose me and set his love on me. And like these people that we're going to look at next week and the changes that came to their lives, my life changed. So salvation begins with God. It involves God's love. It involves faith. It involves all three members of the Trinity. It changes a life, and it's meant to give us assurance and stability. Now, there's a lot for us to look at, but I did say I'd briefly talk about 1 Peter. We won't look at Romans 8, but I would like to have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen, there's our word again, elected, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by his blood. There we see again the involvement of the three members of the Trinity in election. But we learn here that God made his choice on the basis of foreknowledge. Now, here is where the argument comes among believers. What does foreknowledge mean? Well, foreknowledge is used two ways in the scripture. The lesser way is foreknowledge means prescience, the ability to see into the future. And so a doctrine has come about, maybe something you believe, maybe you believe in prescience, that is that God chose on the basis of looking down through the corridor of time, seeing those who would choose him, and so he chose them. I started out believing that. When I finally started to study the whole issue of election, I believed that. That's what I believed. My pastor, the Bible-believing church I went to, that's what he believed. I accepted that. What I later came to ask myself, and perhaps you want to ask yourself, is something that's found throughout the scripture, and I'll just give you one of the places. It's found in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, which is actually a quotation of Psalm 14. It's a truth taught other places in the scripture, where Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Really? And then it goes on to say, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. There's no one who seeks God. How did God look through the quarters of time and find someone who would seek Him and choose them? All have turned away, verse 12, Romans 3. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, the problem is, and the problem that I came to in trying to understand this, the problem is that the fall was fatal. Genesis chapter 3 was fatal to the human race. We are all, since Genesis chapter 3, born with a sin nature, born hating God. So how did God look through the quarters of time and see that somebody would believe when all hate Him? No one seeks Him. No one chooses Him. Well, theologians came up with something, and it's fine. It's an okay doctrine of prevenient grace, and that is that God gave a grace to the entire human race that erased the effects of the fall and made everybody salvable. Well, I suppose that's possible. I suppose you can find some verses that might say that, but I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced that God erased the effects of the fall, in effect making the fall mean nothing, and put everybody in a savable or salvable condition. That brings me to the second and more important and more common meaning of the word foreknowledge in Scripture. The common meaning of the word foreknowledge in Scripture is determinative, to choose for a love relationship, to choose for a love relationship. Not just the advanced knowledge of something or someone. For the word foreknowledge, even in 1 Peter chapter 1, is used of God and there's a relationship with Jesus, and you couldn't say rightly that God just happened to know about Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. Secondly, the word foreknowledge is a compound word made up of the word know. Now, in the scripture, the primary meaning of the word know is an intimate relationship, not just a mental knowledge of somebody. For instance, let me give you an illustration. In Genesis chapter 4, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Now, you got to understand, that's not saying that he went up, hi, I'm Adam, you're Eve, nice to meet you. That's not what it means by know, and I'm being careful here. All right, that's not what it means by know. It means to have an intimate relationship. An intimate relationship. So the word foreknowledge also has the meaning of to choose for a love relationship, not just advanced knowledge of something, not just prescience. So, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I've given you information, I hope enough to at least make an initial choice. Let me share with you what the one writer said, interpretations of this elect according to the foreknowledge of God vary. Number one, I just shared with you the prescience view. God knows who will respond to the gospel and has predestined to salvation those that he know will respond with faith and obedience. The second view, which I just shared with you, is that man's fallen will is so corrupted that on his own he can't choose to respond to the gospel of faith. In grace, God seeks and saves some sinners and not others. He chooses some, not because they are better in some way than others, but simply because he chooses. It is not unjust for God to leave some sinners in the sin they chose. The miracle is that he saves anyone. It is essential to hold both sides of the paradox, God's choice and man's responsibility in tension. God commands evangelism to unbelievers and nurture of fellow Christians, and he holds us accountable for our responses. In other words, there's still reason to evangelize, and the reason to evangelize is there are some out there whom God has chosen. But here's the thing. You don't know them, and I don't know them. So I obey the Scripture. Scripture says, I am to evangelize. I am to share my faith. I obey the Scripture. The very fact that there is election, the very fact that there are those who are chosen, gives me encouragement to evangelize because I know somebody will respond. Because God has set them apart. Election is not based upon merit of any kind on our own parts, for we have no merit. Because of the fall, our moral natures became flawed, as one writer said, so that they couldn't acquire godly character if they tried. Their minds became unable to perceive God and spiritual things accurately. Their freedom of choice became bound by unruly emotions, compulsions, and satanic control. Paul says of the Thessalonians, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Next week, we'll look in depth at what changes came to their lives that convinced Paul of that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for a tough topic. We know that it's not possible to cover a topic like this in a few minutes on a Sunday morning, but I pray, Father, that you will, if there are those who are bothered by the concept of choosing, your choosing or election, that you might bring them comfort to know that the doctrine is meant not to cause us to divide from each other, but to cause us to be encouraged, to cause us to be comforted, to cause us to know that we are secure in you. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.